Let us turn in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 26, reading verses 1 to 11. Genesis chapter 26, reading verses 1 to 11. We're looking in our morning services at the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob. Beginning to read at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife will surely be put to death." Amen. We end our reading at the close of this 11th verse. We come this morning to the fourth of our studies in the lives of Isaac and Jacob, to the opening 11 verses of Genesis chapter 26. Our subject this morning: confirming the covenant. Confirming the covenant. When we study the Bible, we are always meant to use our minds. We're meant to think. We're meant to ask questions of the text, to interrogate it and examine it and explore it. We're meant to try to come to it in a fresh way, an inquiring, inquisitive way. We should ask of the Bible text not just, "What does this passage say?" We should also ask, "Why does it say it? Why does it say it in this particular way? Why does it say it here and not somewhere else?" And if we do so, if we come to the Bible with active, open minds, we can find some very unexpected treasures. And as I come to Genesis 26, two things strike me immediately about this passage and set me wondering. First of all, the chapter seems in the wrong place. The chapter seems at first glance in the wrong place. We have been thinking about Esau and Jacob, the sons of Isaac. We have been studying their birth and their appearance, and then the conflict that they had about the birthright and how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, his younger brother. So we've been thinking about Esau and Jacob. And then in chapter 27, the next chapter, we'll still be thinking about Esau and Jacob. And they'll still be quarreling, struggling over the blessing. And now in the middle of this discussion of Esau and Jacob, we have a chapter about their father, about Isaac. Almost certainly, at a time in his life before he and Rebekah had any children, before the boys were born. Because Rebekah tries to pass herself off in this chapter as Isaac's sister. And it obviously would be difficult to do that if you had a couple of children going around with you all the time. So it looks as if these events happened before Isaac and Rebekah had any children. And I asked myself, why does this chapter come here in the text and not after chapter 25, verse 19? This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. It would seem that chronologically and logically that might be a better place for chapter 26. So why is it where it is? I also, as I'm sure many of you have done, I read this chapter with a sense of deja vu. This all sounds very familiar. In fact, this part of Isaac's life seems to be a rerun of his father's life. We see Isaac experiencing famine. So did his father, in chapter 12, verse 10. We see Isaac going down to the southwest coast and living in Gerar. So did his father, chapter 20, verse 1. We see Isaac meeting King Abimelech. His father met King Abimelech in chapter 20. We see Isaac pretending that his wife is his sister. His father did that. In fact, his father did it twice, in Egypt and in Gerar. We see Isaac rebuked by the heathen. So was his father, twice. We see Isaac becoming very prosperous. So did his father. We see Isaac involved in a dispute about water rights. So did his father. Isaac had a dispute with two men called Abimelech and Phicol. Abraham had a dispute with two men called Abimelech and Phicol. Chapter 21, verse 22. We see Isaac making a treaty with these men at Beersheba. And that's exactly what his father did, in exactly the same place. The parallels are quite uncanny. Isaac seems to be doing what his father did. And we ask ourselves, what's going on here? Now, the critics claim that this is what they call a doublet. That the original compiler of the book of Genesis was too stupid to realize that he was copying out material twice, and he has put two blocks of material close together in the book of Genesis without realizing what he's doing. Now, of course, that's nonsense. There's something very profound, very wonderful being taught us in chapter 26. How did the previous chapter end? Verse 34. Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. And the question arises in our minds, what was this birthright? Why was it so valuable? Why was it worth fighting over? We're going to come back to the birthright in chapter 27. And chapter 26 is placed where it is placed, to teach us that the birthright, the blessing, is the covenant promise made to Abraham. The covenant promise made to Abraham. That's why it's put between chapters 25 and 27. Chapter 25, Jacob and Esau are arguing about the birthright. Chapter 27, they're still arguing about the birthright. In between, what is this birthright? What's it all about? And that's why there are so many striking parallels with Abraham. In fact, the text underlines the parallels. The text draws attention to them. Verse 1, a famine besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. Verse 3, I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed me. Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. What's the text telling us? The blessing that God gave to Abraham, he's giving to Isaac. That's what chapter 26 is about. And to Isaac's chosen son, and to Isaac's descendants. The covenant is not just for one individual. The blessing is going to pass from generation to generation, and that's what Isaac is experiencing here. And the key text for me in the whole chapter, or at least the first half of it, is verse 3, where God says, I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will confirm the oath. That's why I gave the title to the sermon, Confirming the Covenant. The blessing passes on. How relevant this is to those of us who are parents here today. The blessing passes on. How relevant to those of us who are Christians, who are members of this congregation. The blessing passes on. God confirms the blessing. God stays among his people from one generation to another. We are meant to be forward-looking people. We are meant to look to the future. In what light can we regard the future? Is the future gloomy? No, here's the future. I will confirm the oath I swore. God's covenant of grace in Christ will extend through the generations and through the centuries, confirming the covenant. And in the rest of our time, I want to look with you at four circumstances in which God does this. First of all, God confirms the covenant amid similar pressures. God confirms the covenant amid similar pressures. Verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. If you made your living through flocks and herds of sheep and goats, in the Near East, famine meant ruin, starvation, and death. And just like his father, Isaac faces the pressure of economic ruin and starvation. And just like his father, Isaac has to go and live among heathen people, alien people of a different culture and religion, people whom, rightly or wrongly, he feels to threaten him. He says, the men of this place might kill me because of Rebekah. And just like his father, Isaac's existence seems precarious and uncertain. God says in verse 2, live in the land. And the verb live in Hebrew means to live in a tent, to live for a time, temporarily. Live temporarily in the land. He says in the next verse, stay in this land for a while. The Hebrew word means to stay as an alien, as a temporary resident. He can't settle down. He can't put down roots. It's a gypsy, nomadic, temporary existence. And later in the chapter, we'll see Isaac facing harassment from the Philistines. Political, economic harassment. The pressures. Isaac is the heir of the covenant. But he faces famine and an alien culture and threats and harassment and uncertainty and anxiety. That is the texture of his life. That's the sort of life he lives. His life is far from easy. God confirms the covenant amid similar pressures. And friends, all the people of God in every age have had to live amid similar pressures. And we do. And our children and our grandchildren and future generations will. God confirms the covenant amid similar pressures. We all have to live in a sinful world. We all have to associate with people who are opposed to the Christian faith. We all have our own famines, just like Isaac had. Perhaps not a literal famine, but times of acute need and pressure and anxiety in our lives. We all have our own gerars to live in. Hostile, difficult surroundings where we have to work or live and witness for Christ in the middle of our gerar. We all have uncertainties to cope with. Uncertainties in our own lives, in our own hearts. Uncertainties in our circumstances. In our health, in our families, in our work, in our life situation. For all of us, life can seem fluid and unstable and frightening. These are the pressures we all face. But this passage is telling us that these are the pressures in which God confirms his covenant. His grace in Christ is the unshakable rock on which our lives are being built. This seems a difficult time of his life for Isaac. But underneath, God is saying, I will confirm the covenant. God confirms the covenant amid similar pressures. Secondly, God confirms the covenant in spite of similar weaknesses. In spite of similar weaknesses. Isaac, in himself, is a good man. A godly man, a noble man. He allowed himself to be stretched out on the altar on Mount Moriah. He loves his wife, Rebecca, with a tender, passionate love. He obeys God here by not going down to the attractive option of Egypt. We'll see later in the chapter, next week, God willing, that he's a humble, peaceable man who does his best to get on well with everyone. Isaac is a good man, but he's not a perfect man. He's not a perfect man. We'll see some of his faults later. But here we see him fearful and timid in spite of God's promises. We see him suspecting people with no real grounds to suspect them. He thinks the worst of these heathen, and they put him to shame by their honourable behaviour. And most of all in this passage, in really a very despicable way, he's willing to prostitute his wife to save his own life. He's willing to sacrifice Rebecca's honour so that he himself is not at risk. He says, "She's my sister." In case any of the men of Gerar want to have intercourse with her, and presumably Isaac would have let them, and it wouldn't have posed any threat to his life. He would rather that his wife be defiled than he himself be at risk. It's a pretty shoddy way to behave. It's a disgraceful way to behave. Especially when he should have learned from his father's sad example. What sort of a witness is Isaac to the Philistines? Abimelech seems to have been a dynastic name among the Philistine kings. Psalm 34 is written to a later king, Abimelech, by David, like Pharaoh in Egypt or Caesar in Rome. There were lots of pharaohs, there were lots of Caesars, there were lots of Abimelechs. This is probably the grandson of the Abimelech whom Abraham met. But Abimelech one day sees Isaac caressing his wife, Rebecca, in verse 8. The scripture doesn't give us any more detail, but it's quite clear from the way they're behaving together that this is definitely not his sister. And Isaac comes and gives a very stern rebuke Abimelech comes and gives a very stern rebuke to Isaac. "What is this you have done to us? You've come here and you've lied to us. You've been unfaithful and untrustworthy and untrue." Isaac was meant to be a blessing to these people. God said, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." And instead, this heathen king says to the servant of God in verse 11, "You could have brought guilt on us. You could have brought curse on us." Very embarrassing. He lets himself down, and his family down, and his God down in a despicable way in front of these heathen. And yet this is the man through whom God is going to bless the world. And just because Isaac's weak and sinful doesn't mean that he's not a true servant of God. God protects him and his wife from their foolishness. God watches over them. God blesses them. And God uses them, because it's his covenant of grace extended to the unworthy. And friends, as we know only too well, we're not spiritual supermen or spiritual superwomen. We're not perfect. We're very far from perfect. And the next generation to come after us, they won't be perfect either. And like Isaac, they will inherit some of their parents' weaknesses and imitate some of their parents' sins. He's imitating his father here. And it's a solemn thought, a sobering thought to those of us who are parents, that we may see replayed in our children some of our own weaknesses and failings. And no doubt our children will invent some of their own sins and weaknesses. In other words, we're not to be naive. We're not to wear rose-colored spectacles. Nor are we to be apprehensive or depressed. The church is always composed of imperfect people. It always has been. It always will be. But friends, our hope is not in future generations. Our hope is in the Lord, who works through our failures and in spite of our failures, and who says here, I will confirm the oath I swore. God confirms the covenant in spite of similar weaknesses. Thirdly, God confirms the covenant with an identical challenge. God confirms the covenant with an identical challenge. Why is God able to bless Isaac in the same way as he blessed Abraham? Part of the answer is given in verse 5. God says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Four words here used. And Moses isn't just multiplying words. God isn't multiplying words. This is a description of wholehearted obedience, total committed obedience. We find the exact same four words, for example, used of God's call to obedience to the Sinai covenant in Deuteronomy 11:1. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. And so God says, I'm going to bless you because Abraham obeyed me. I'm going to bless you because Abraham obeyed me. Now let's try to think carefully here. Abraham's obedience is not the primary reason for God blessing Isaac. The primary reason is God's grace and God's kindness. But by his obedience, Abraham passed on the blessing. By his obedience, Abraham passed on the blessing to his son. He didn't put himself outside the covenant. He didn't repudiate it. He fulfilled its terms. He lived an appropriate lifestyle. And why does God tell Isaac that Abraham obeyed him? Because he's challenging Isaac to do the same. John Calvin comments, God now commends the obedience of Abraham in order that Isaac may be stimulated to imitate his example. In order that Isaac may be stimulated to imitate his parents' example. And friends, the challenge to you and me is identical. Abraham obeyed me. Salvation is all of grace in Christ. We must never forget that. But that does not mean that we have no responsibility. We have. The blessing of the covenant changes people. And if we're not changed, then there's no evidence that we have received the blessing. That's why it is such a serious thing, such an appalling thing, for someone to break their way out of God's covenant. For someone to say, God has given me children, and I have promised in his presence to train those children for him. But I am now repudiating that promise. I'm not going to read the Bible with my children. I'm not going to pray with my children. I'm not going to take them to a place of worship. I'm not going to tell them of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to care for their souls. My wife and I have decided that we are going to neglect the immortal souls of the children whom God has given us, and we are not going to transmit to them any of the blessings or the teachings of God's covenant. Abraham obeyed me. And Isaac, you are where you are today in human terms because Abraham obeyed me. And many of us sitting in this room this morning, humanly speaking, we are where we are because our parents obeyed God. Because our parents believed His promises and fulfilled the obligations of the covenant. And you see, the balance of this chapter is telling us that God's faithfulness is never to be an excuse for our carelessness. It doesn't work that way. We can't say, well, God will confirm His covenant. We don't need to do anything. There's a beautiful balance here between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I will confirm the covenant because Abraham obeyed me. The two go together. If we want to experience the blessing of the covenant and to pass it on to future generations, we must face up to its challenge. God confirms the covenant amid similar pressures, in spite of similar weaknesses, with an identical challenge. And lastly, God confirms the covenant with even fuller promises. With even fuller promises. It's easy to overlook Isaac. Abraham, his father, and Jacob, his son, are such vivid, colorful figures. Their stories are so fascinating, and Isaac in between them seems overshadowed. He seems bland and passive and vague and feeble, and you can sort of regard Isaac as very much a secondary kind of figure, but that would be a mistake. God comes to him in his need. God reassures him in verses 2-4. With the classic great covenant promises. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, I will be with you and will bless you. To you and your descendants, I will give all these lands. I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give them all these lands. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. There's no doubt about it. Isaac is promised just as much as his father Abraham was promised. All the elements of the promise are here. I will bless you. God said that to Abraham and Isaac. I will give you this land. God said that to Abraham and Isaac. I will give you numerous descendants. God said that to Abraham and Isaac. Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. God said that to Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is the true heir of the covenant. But what's interesting is that here the promise is clarified and it is expanded and it is filled out, and in a sense God promises more to Isaac than he promised to Abraham. Two new elements. God says to Isaac, I will be with you. He hadn't said it in those terms to Abraham. It was implied. But now it's stated. And he says to Isaac, not just I will give you this land, I will give you all these lands. The lands of the Philistines and the Hivites and the other nations. He reveals more to Isaac than he did to his father. He reveals more to Isaac than he did to his father. Now there are no longer new revelations from God. Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God's salvation. And the Bible is the complete revelation before the end of the world of all that we're to believe and to do. But friends, this passage is saying to us that if we're faithful, future generations won't be poorer than we are. And they may well be richer. I believe we should expect increased blessing available for our children. We are still learning, and we can pass on what we learn to our children. Our experiences, both our positive and our negative experiences, can enrich our children. They can stand on our shoulders. The building blocks that you and I lay down in our lives and in our families and in this congregation, our children can build on them. They can have a better start than we had. They can have a better training than we had. We can pass on to them a fuller inheritance than we obtained. The Holy Spirit is still leading the church into all truth. The tools and the helps available are increasing. God confirms the covenant with even fuller promises. And it's important for us to grasp that truth because in many ways the future can seem bleak and threatening. But this chapter tells us that that's not the case. When great Abraham died, there must have been a sense of anticlimax. The great man has gone. The great hero, the father of the faithful, he is gone. He's with us no longer. A wonderful era has ended. But God hasn't gone. And in this chapter, God comes to little, timid Isaac and gives to Isaac more blessing than even he had given to his great father. And God can show Isaac more of his grace than even his father knew. And surely we should expect this from our gracious Lord. I will confirm the covenant. I will expand the covenant. I will show you more and more of what I can do. I will reveal more of my kindness and mercy. I will pour out upon you more blessing and more blessing. Some of us, most of us here, have seen a new church built in this place. Why should our descendants not see many new churches? Not one, but many. We've seen tens of conversions. Why should our children and grandchildren not see hundreds and thousands? We've known God's blessing in our lives. Why should our children not know more? So God comes and shows Isaac even more than he had shown his great and noble father. And isn't that what the scripture promises in Proverbs 4:18? Here is our future, our individual future, and our future as a people. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Amen.
Let us bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, that you are the faithful God, the unchanging one, steadfast and true to your word and promise in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that the pressures of this world cannot invalidate your covenant. Thank you that our weaknesses and failures and mistakes are overruled by you in your wisdom and love. Thank you, O God, for the challenge of the covenant. May we each one resolve to obey you, that we may be used to transmit your truth and your grace to the generations to come. And thank you, O God, for the richness of your grace, for the fact that your blessings are not exhausted, but that you have more and more to give your people. And so, Lord, we pray that the generation after ours may know more blessing than we have known, that they may be better Christians, more knowledgeable, more godly, more courageous and effective in their work for you, and that our path as a people may shine more and more to the perfect day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.